Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello there, and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, musical notes for the light, streaming from Christ's glorious transfigured face. Bolsena, unveiling a well-known beauty spot, which also happens to be a forgotten place of pilgrimage. And our Latin lover helps me with a postcard from Marrakesh. Well, thanks very much for listening. I'd like to begin today on a decidedly musical note as I join music historian Monsignor Philip Whitmore, who focuses on the fourth of the mysteries of light. Those mysteries the late Pope John Paul II added to the traditional 15 when he published his encyclical letter on the Rosary, Rosarium Virgine Maria. Stay tuned then to enjoy the music of French composer Olivier Messiaen.
O light, born of light, Jesus, Redeemer of the world. That was the opening of the office hymn O Nata Lux for the Feast of the Transfiguration of our Lord. This mystery is bathed in light, the light streaming from Christ's glorious transfigured face. When we pray this mystery, perhaps we call to mind the wonderful painting by Raphael here in the Vatican Museums, or maybe the mosaic copy that's in St. Peter's Basilica. As we gaze on the radiant face of Christ, we pray that we too may come to share in his glory. Nos membra confer effici tui beati corporis. Raphael and Talis were both working in the 16th century. I'd like now to move forward about four centuries and talk to you about a modern and rather challenging work, La Transfiguration de Notre Seigneur. It's an extended meditation for voices, instrumental soloists and orchestra written by Olivier Messiaen in the 1960s. At the beginning, we hear the choir chanting in Latin the account of the story given by St. Matthew. Messiaen's music draws on many familiar elements, like the chant that he knew so well. But the familiar is transformed into something altogether new, just as Christ himself was transfigured on the mountain. Listen to the extraordinary otherworldly effect of the string glissandos as a voice is heard from heaven. The chanting of the Gospel story comes in four quite short passages at intervals throughout the work. In between, we have a series of meditations, many of them drawn from the scriptures, some from the liturgy, and some from the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas. When Peter offers to make three tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, he provides a cue for a reflection on the psalm, "How lovely is your dwelling place." Messiaen creates an idyllic atmosphere with solo instruments, and he can't resist adding a touch of birdsong, one of his favourite ways of evoking the music of the heavens. Messiaen's music is never easy listening. It's an acquired taste. But it's a taste worth acquiring if you want to be led deeper and deeper into the mysteries of our faith. The music bears witness to Messiaen's profound faith and extraordinary genius. He knows how to open our eyes to catch a glimpse of the light streaming from the face of Christ, a glimpse of the glory of heaven in which one day we hope to share.
A big thank you, as always, to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. Meanwhile, as announced a moment ago, it's time to go on a very personal pilgrimage with Jill Bevilacqua. Today she takes us to Bolsena, a place more familiar as a beauty spot with its lake of volcanic origin, celebrated since antiquity, and indeed by the Etruscans, than as a place of pilgrimage. She explains why.
When we talk of the holy places, we mean, as one writer puts it, those places in Palestine, and especially Jerusalem, that are associated with some of the chief events in the life of Christ, his death and resurrection. But apart from the holy places par excellence, there are many places to which Christians go to pray, but also to remember and show reverence for a spot which has been forever hallowed. By the life of a saint, by a miraculous event, or by the appearance of Our Lady, as at Lourdes or Fatima. It's a known fact that certain places retain for us something of the presence of the people who have lived there, especially if they were dear to us. I regularly pass on the bus a hotel where my parents stayed one year, so it inevitably brings them to mind, even though they spent but a short time there. They have long passed away, but their presence lingers like an aura over that prosaic façade. What then must be the perception of the pilgrim in a place sanctified by the life of a holy man or woman, or of a prodigious event, such as the miracle of Bolsena? Over the years, I've visited some of the well-known shrines, but also a number of less well-known holy places, not all of which can be legitimately classed as shrines. But just as we venerate holy men and women even before they've been officially raised to the altars, indeed, often while they're still alive, so there are those places which have been in some way touched by the presence of those who are very close to God. And so I'd like you to come with me on pilgrimage in spirit to some of those other holy places. Let's start with one whose name is familiar, but which in fact is not a place to which many people make pilgrimage. You'll understand why when we get there. There's a journey I've made many times, in recent years with a dear friend, but originally as an essential part of a regular family holiday. Every year, sometime in August, when the children were small, we'd pile into the old station wagon and head for the Tuscan hills to spend a few days with friends who lived in a rambling old farmhouse on the slopes of Monte Amiata. The journey took about 3 hours, so as you have to make frequent stops when travelling with small children, we had our favourite ones. And the best of all was the halfway stop. After climbing for some time, the car would round a bend and gradually begin to slow down. Immediately, the little ones would crowd to the windows and peer out excitedly. Soon there'd be a shriek, "There it is!" And there'd be a general scramble to get out first and stand by the roadside, looking down at it. The Lake of Bolsena, shimmering blue in the August sunshine, its two tiny islands barely visible in the heat haze. There are some places we know only superficially, either for their importance regarding an event or a person, or because we've often passed through it on our way to somewhere else. For years, Bolsena was for me one of those places. On our annual summer journey, we didn't even pass through it, for our route took us past it, but high up, not down in the town or beside the lake. But years later, when the family had flown the nest, I came to know it close at hand, and on many occasions have walked by it and observed its changing moods. For in a matter of moments, it can be transformed from a tranquil pool to a wild, raging sea. Lake Bolsena, or Volsinia, to give it its Etruscan name, is Italy's largest lake of volcanic origin. Its two islands are what remains of ancient craters. In the course of the centuries, its level has been continually modified by earthquakes. And a nature guide to the area has this curious note.
The lake was celebrated in antiquity because of the phenomenon of the flowering of the waters, described by Pliny, and for its eels, recorded by Dante and Petrarch.
And what was the flowering of the waters? Simply the result of the algae, the seaweed, which grew there, and which every summer would burst into flower to the delight of all who passed by. And not only was the lake famous for its eels, but also for its abundant supply of fish. But where does the miracle come in? Well, I did eventually go to Bolsena on a parish pilgrimage. And what exactly happened in Bolsena, and why? The story is probably familiar to most of us. A priest has doubts about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. But as he's celebrating Mass one day, an extraordinary thing happens. Let's go back a little in time. In the early centuries of the Church, the scholars tell us, the doctrine of the Eucharist was not a subject of controversy, and therefore the need for precise formulation would not arise. But in the 9th century, a monk named Pascasius Radbertus published a treatise on the body of blood of the Lord. He wrote,
"Though the body and blood of Christ remain in the figure of bread and wine, yet we must believe them to be simply a figure, and that after consecration they are nothing else than the body and blood of Christ."
Although his theories were attacked by some at the time, by the middle of the 11th century, we're told, his teaching had won its way to general acceptance. And a century later, an intense cult of the Blessed Sacrament developed. Writes Adolf Adam in The Liturgical Year.
In that cult, special emphasis was placed on the real presence of Christ, whole and entire, in the consecrated bread. This Eucharistic movement was accompanied by the profound desire of medieval men and women to see. This led, among other things, to the elevation of the host after the consecration, a practice first attested for Paris in 1220. 5 years earlier, the Fourth Lateran Council had decreed that the body and blood are truly contained in the sacrament of the altar under the species of bread and wine, the bread being transubstantiated into the body and the wine into the blood by the power of God.
Much later, in the mid-16th century, the Council of Trent would issue its decree on the Eucharist, in which the whole dogma of transubstantiation was spelled out in black and white.
On the Eucharist, Session 13, October 1551, Chapter 4, on Transubstantiation. Since Christ our Redeemer said that that which he offered under the appearance of bread was truly his body, it has therefore always been held in the Church of God, and this Holy Synod now declares anew,
that through consecration of the bread and wine there comes about a conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. And this conversion is by the Holy Catholic Church conveniently and properly called transubstantiation.
Back in the year 1263, the young Bohemian priest, Peter of Prague, was suffering from grave doubts about the real presence. Unable to bear it any longer, he decided to make a pilgrimage to Rome, there to pray for enlightenment at the tombs of the apostles. We don't know if Father Peter ever got to Rome, for enlightenment overtook him in the most unexpected manner. Pilgrimage in those days was difficult and dangerous. We're not told how Peter travelled, whether he was in company or alone, how long it took him, or whether he followed a special route, such as the Via Francigena, the Pilgrim's Way. All we know is that he reached Bolsena, a small town some 138 kilometres north of Rome, beside a large volcanic lake. Bolsena, for its people, was already a holy place. For many centuries earlier, during the persecution of Christians under the Emperor Diocletian, a maiden named Christina had been subjected to many tortures and then thrown into the lake with a stone round her neck by her father, furious at her conversion to Christianity. But by divine intervention, the girl returned to land, walking on that same stone. In the church of St. Christina at Bolsena, you can still see the stone with the marks of the girl's feet. Peter of Prague asked permission to offer Mass on Christina's tomb. But when the moment came to break the host after the consecration, he was unable to continue, for in his hands was a piece of flesh, dripping blood and staining the corporal in several places, and likewise the stones of the altar. The rest, you might say, is history. But whoever witnessed this miracle left no record. The guide to Bolsena writes that the priest, to avoid a scandal, picked up everything and went towards the sacristy. But the event could not be denied or hidden, and without further delay the Pope was informed. Urban IV, elected 2 years previously, was not in Rome, but in Orvieto. Rome was in a turmoil of warring factions, and Urban was never to set foot in the Eternal City. Orvieto was only 20 kilometres away, and having sent Bishop James Maltraga with St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Bonaventure to Bolsena to retrieve the precious relics, the Pope himself, with all his court, descended from the hill town to await their arrival at the bridge of Rio Chiaro. When the two processions met, they proceeded up the hill to Orvieto. For the precious corporal, a magnificent reliquary was made, and in time, the even more magnificent cathedral. The corporal is only shown to the public on two occasions, the afternoon of Easter Sunday and on the feast of Corpus Christi. This feast had in fact already been introduced in 1246 in the Diocese of Liège by its bishop. But in 1264, Pope Urban IV, who had once been Archdeacon of Liège, extended the feast to the whole church with his bull Transiturus, and Thomas Aquinas was invited to compose the office for the new feast. And what of Peter of Prague? His doubts now resolved, did he go about henceforth joyfully proclaiming the real presence? Not so, it seems. Instead, he begged to be immured in a convent cell, with only a small window opening through which food and water was passed to him. Once the tumult and the shouting had died, he too died to the world, living the rest of his life in penitence and to atone for his doubts. Pope Urban died that same year, the year following the miracle. And Bolsena? In the church of St. Christina you can still see the blood-stained stones, and a plaque on the outside wall records the visit of Pope Paul VI on the 8th of August 1976. On that occasion he sent a message to the Eucharistic Congress, being held at that time in Philadelphia, and with an apostolic brief raised the church of St. Christina to the dignity of a minor basilica. Many people go to Orvieto and exclaim at the splendour of the cathedral and the beauty of the frescoes of Luca Signorelli, called upon, incidentally, to replace Fra Angelico, who, it seems, was too lavish in his use of lapis lazuli, that heavenly blue beloved of all painters. Not so many people visit the scene of the Eucharistic miracle. Bolsena is undistinguished in its architecture, though the people of Orvieto apparently contributed towards the building of a small castle, which today still dominates the town. And one might wonder and say to oneself, the ways of God are truly mysterious. For why did the Lord choose to reveal himself here and not in Rome at the tombs of the apostles? Why did the pilgrimage of Peter of Prague end in this undistinguished spot? There are no obvious answers, but I'll offer two of my own. The first, pragmatic, practical. God's vicar on earth in 1223 was in Orvieto, a dozen or so miles away. Secondly, perhaps the Word made flesh looked on that great lake rich in fish, and remembering another lake, that Sea of Galilee so dear to him, chose to give this other Peter his answer here. I like to think it may have been so.
You've been listening to the voices of Jill Bevilacqua, who wrote and produced this programme, and of Sean Patrick Lovett. And finally, to end the broadcast, yet another change of tone as we go frivolous. Yes, you won't believe it, I persuaded our popular Latin lover to help me write a postcard from Marrakesh in Latin, in which I speak of snake charmers, hammams, and admiring sunsets in palm groves. The kind of postcard one would send a maiden aunt. Stay tuned. Father, in English, during the summer, journalistically, we say it's the silly season. There's not a lot of news. How would you say the silly season?
Well, you'd say either etas or tempus stultitiae.
Tempus stultitiae.
Tempus stultitiae. So the time of nonsense.
The time of nonsense. I'd like to have my little postcard. How do you say postcard?
Ah, cartula cursualis. Why? Cursus was the postal system. And that's in your dictionary there, if you have a Latin dictionary. Cursualis. So we say cartula cursualis. Just the Romans had, heaven's sakes alive, the Romans had all this stuff.
They had postcards.
Well, they had the cursualis. They had horses. They used to say, they call them equi cursualis, postal horses, to bring the stuff around the empire.
Yeah, I want to write a postcard in Latin, okay?
I'm always telling the students, I said, look at this glorious sentence that you could write back home tonight.
Okay. I flew to Marrakesh in Morocco. How do you say that in Latin?
I flew to?
Marrakesh in Morocco.
Either you're going to say volavi or aerium iter feci. Marrakesh in Marocchiam.
Okay. And I stayed in a bungalow.
At Pernoctavi, in a bungalow. Anyway, I understand. At Pernoctavi in Casula. Casula, a small house.
Uh-huh. The first day.
Ergo, iter feci in Marocchiam. Ibique Pernoctavi in Casula, in a small house.
The first day I went to the souk.
What's the souk?
The bazaar.
Yeah, what am I? Primo die, adii, adii, I visited mercatum.
Well, I bought a carpet, but I had to haggle for the price.
Okay, tragulum emi, sed necesse fuit, de pretio contenderem. But I had to fight about the price.
They ripped me off, by the way.
They ripped me off. Qui me diripuerunt. Well, qui me... Okay, diripuerunt. They devastated me.
The carpet was once in a Berber tent.
Oh, my lord. I would say, Stragulum custodie batur aliquando. The carpet used to be guarded or kept aliquando once upon a time in... What a
Berber tent. Berberis. In a tent of a nomad.
Okay. In Alicuyo's Burberry Tabernacolo. Isn't it nice? It's much better in Latin.
It's like tabernacle.
Well, yeah, which is a tent.
And the carpet was brought here on the back of a camel.
Hukwe in cameli dorsal ad latum est. That's easy. The things are easy. It's the concepts that are hard.
But the next day I went to the main square to watch the snake charmers.
Bene, postero die adii forum maximum. Ut serpentium incantatores spectarem.
As well as the storytellers that seemed to have popped out of the Middle Ages.
Ma va! Nec non fabularum narratores. No? Narrators of stories. Qui videbantur ex media etate prorupisse.
By this time, we were hot and sticky. How do you say hot and sticky in Latin?
Hociam tempore. Ah, that's all right. We were hot. Estuabamus. And sticky et. Well, I could say our clothes were sticking to us.
And we
et
met.
Et nobis adherebant vestimenta.
And we made our way to the hammam.
What's the hammam?
It's like a Turkish bath.
I don't know that.
You can say bath.
And bene, et viam invenimus. Ad balneam turcica.
And then we ended the day with a tour of the palm grove at sunset.
I would say decidente sole, as the sun was going down.
The sun was dying, decidente, no?
Decidente, was going down. Was falling down. Gestationem absolvimus, or terminavimus. We ended our gestatio, our little tour. What did you say with what?
We ended the day with a tour.
Terminavimus diem. Mm-hmm. Gestazione with a tour.
Of a palm grove at sunset.
Oh, no. Palmetum. Palmeti, and then sunset, ad solis ocasum. Going down to the sun.
How would you say lots of love?
They didn't say that.
How would they sign off?
They were okay. They would say etiam atque etiam valete. Etiam atque etiam valete.
Meaning?
Be in good health again and again. And the students see that and I said, now you could send this home tonight.
Well, I do hope you enjoyed this exercise to prove that Latin can be used in our everyday lives. And heartfelt thanks once again to our legendary Latinist, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. If you did, please let me know. Our email address is english@vatiradio.va. Or if you wish to drop me a line, the address is The English Programme, Vatican Radio, Vatican City. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbury. Be sure to check out our website. The address is www.vaticanradio.org/English. Bye for now, and don't forget that we'll be back again at the same time tomorrow.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.